Please turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 19, where we will find our sermon text for today. If you've not been with us lately, I'll let you know that we are going through the book of Isaiah and are in a section of Isaiah where the prophet is going one by one through a series of nations that surrounded ancient Israel, declaring the Lord's purposes of judgment and salvation for these different nations. And so today we're going to come to the fifth of these prophecies, which concerns the nation of Egypt. So please stand now for the reading of God's word. We will read Isaiah chapters 19 and 20. Listen carefully now to the living and active word of God. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn, and all those will lament who cast hooks into the river. And they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, "I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings"? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Naph are deceived. They also have deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, help us now to discern rightly what you would have us see in your word. There are so many things here that we can consider, but we want to learn from you what you would have us learn. We want to receive your word, that it would accomplish in us the purpose for which you have sent it forth. So, Lord, we pray for your guidance now. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would guide the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word, that we would hear, not from man, but from the Lord himself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When all else fails, there's always Egypt. Or so the ancient Israelites seemed to think. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know that in times of trouble, again and again and again, the Israelites were tempted to go back to Egypt. Though God had set them free from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus, swiftly, when they were in the wilderness right after the Exodus, they already were thinking, maybe it would be better for us to go back to Egypt. That launched a pattern that continued throughout Israel's history in the Promised Land, all the way until they were carried off into captivity, a pattern of God's people continually thinking, when they were in times of trouble, maybe safety will be found in Egypt. Maybe it's time to go back to the land from which we were saved. And the Israelites in Isaiah's time were facing trouble. They were facing the mighty threat of the Assyrian Empire, and some in Jerusalem thought it was time to go back to Egypt. Facing threats, facing trouble, some were turning not to the Lord, but to Egypt for salvation. Now, we are not so different from the ancient Israelites as Christians today. If you are a Christian today, you have been brought out of the house of bondage by the Lord. He has delivered you from the perishing world in which you once lived, fulfilling the desires of the sinful flesh. The Lord has brought you out as a Christian. And yet you and I as Christians, like the ancient Israelites, live in a troubled world. There is conflict all around, among nations and within nations. We face continually threats, not only of war, but of disease and death. And we find that just as Jesus said, in this world, we will have trouble. When we face those troubles, we are too often tempted to go back to Egypt, aren't we? We're tempted to turn back from the sinful world from which we've been delivered and rely on its sources of power, its sources of pleasure, its sources of prosperity. We want to put our trust in the world from which we've been saved, rather than in the God by whom we've been saved. Now, this is utter foolishness. And it's self-destructive, but it's a constant habit of our struggling, weak souls. And so God, in his kindness, sets us straight in his word. And we can learn from what Isaiah says to Egypt here that we ought not to turn back to the world from which we've been saved. We can learn this lesson from Isaiah's burden against Egypt. In troubled times, turn to the Lord, not back to the world. That's the message this morning. In troubled times, turn to the Lord, not back to the world. And this passage shows us three reasons to do this. The first reason, which will be our first point, is because the Lord will sovereignly judge the world. The Lord will sovereignly judge the world. Then, secondly, we're going to see that we shouldn't turn back to the world because the Lord will graciously save the world. He will graciously save the world. And then, third and finally, we'll see that we should not turn back to the world because the Lord has exposed the weakness of the world. He's exposed its weakness. Our first point then, as we look at verses 1 through 15 of chapter 19, is that we should turn to the Lord and not to the world because the Lord will sovereignly judge the world. We have been seeing this again and again, week after week, in this section of Isaiah. We've seen God's judgment on the world applied to Babylon and Moab and Syria and Philistia and all these other nations. But here, God's judgment is specifically applied to Egypt, which was not only an enemy of God's people, it was often a false hope of God's people. But now in verse 1, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord. The Lord is coming to Egypt in verse 1. He's coming in sovereign power, riding, as it were, on a swift cloud like a chariot. He is high above any resistance from human hands. At his coming, Egypt's idols totter and fall, and their hearts, their courage, their strength, their very heart melts in fear. Right away in verse 1 and throughout this passage, there is an emphasis on God's sovereign power over Egypt. The Almighty God is coming, and he will do all these things to the Egyptians. In verse 1, we see this sovereign Lord coming as the sovereign warrior king of heaven. And then in the rest of this section, we see the devastating effects of his coming because he has come for judgment. The first effects of his coming in verses 2 through 4 are a comprehensive collapse of Egyptian society, a social collapse. We see Egyptians set against Egyptians. We see their courage, their spirit failing, draining away in their midst. We see God destroying their counsel. All their plans are failing. We see them turning desperately to idols and magicians for guidance. But they find no light by looking in these dark places. And so in the end, their whole society, verse 4, is given by God into the hands of a cruel master. Now, commentators debate if there's a specific king that's in mind here. The reason it's debatable is that many candidates can be proposed from history because the Egyptians have, in fact, been given by God into the hand of many cruel foreign masters in their history since the time of Isaiah. God is declaring here, then, that the whole society of Egypt will collapse and be brought into subjection. But after this social collapse, there is a focus on an economic collapse in verses 5 through 10. If you know anything at all about the land of Egypt, you know about the Nile River, don't you? The Nile River is the source of Egypt's wealth and prosperity. It is the source of Egypt's life. And here God announces in verses 5 through 10 that he is going to dry up the waters of the Nile in such a way that all Egypt's wealth, all of its economy, will collapse. When the waters fail, the crops will die, the fish will be gone, there will be nothing for the Egyptians to do to make wealth for themselves. You know, the Egyptians often boasted in the Nile River because they thought it gave them a stable foundation for their economy. They weren't just dependent on rainfall in Egypt. They had this faithful river to provide the water that they needed. But they were forgetting that faithful river depended on faraway snowfall and rainfall in distant lands, which depended itself on God. God controls the waters, not man. Man can use the water, but only God can give it. The foundations of their economy were more fragile than they realized. And God announces here that at will, he can and he will cause Egypt's economy to collapse. But then third, there is a political collapse in verses 11 through 15. The ancient Egyptians prided themselves not only on the waters of the Nile, but on their wisdom. They believed that as Egyptians, they were wise enough to solve any problem that came along. But verse 11 takes us inside Egypt's government and shows us that all their wise men have become fools. And the essential mark of their foolishness is given to us in verse 12. The essence of their folly is that they don't know and they can't tell Pharaoh what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. For all of their supposed wisdom, they don't recognize what God is doing in the world, and therefore, though they profess to be wise, they are fools. They are the blind leading the blind. The mark of their foolishness is that they do not recognize the purposes of the Lord. But notice the source of their foolishness in verse 14. God himself has thrown them into confusion. Verse 14 says, "The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst." And that is why these counselors have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Like alcohol makes fools of men, God has sent an intoxicating, destructive spirit into the minds of these Egyptian counselors so that in their supposed wisdom, they will actually give counsel of foolishness. Many a drunk at a bar has every answer to all the government's problems. And if they would just bring him to the White House, he could solve it all in 10 minutes. But you and I know that if that man were given the reins of power, collapse would happen far more quickly. God is going to send a perverse spirit into Egypt so that all their wise counselors will be the drunk at the bar, not hindering the collapse of Egypt, not preserving Egypt from destruction, but hastening it to its end. But the important lesson of all of this is not just that a collapse is coming to Egypt. The important lesson is that this collapse is coming because the Lord is coming. Verse 1. You see, we all know that nations rise and fall. That's the surprise to no one. Societies, economies, and governments often collapse. We see that clearly, but what we often fail to see is what is revealed here, that behind that collapse is the sovereign hand of God. He's the one who will dry up Egypt's waters and its wisdom. He's the one who will break the foundations of a proud, wicked, and idolatrous people in his judgment. Now we must be ready to apply this to our own land as much as to Egypt. In troubled times, it is sadly true that American Christians often put more confidence in the American part than the Christian part. When we see trouble around the world, as we do right now, what gives you confidence? Is it that the Lord is on your side or that America has the strongest military in the world? What gives you confidence that you're in the hand of God or that our economy is unmatched around the world? We often don't stop to think that just like the Egyptians' waters were dependent on the hand of the Lord, so too the oil and electricity that keeps our economy and our military running is dependent on God's power. The foundations of earthly power are always more fragile than we think. And God can easily break those foundations and frustrate the wisdom of leaders who think they are wise but fail to recognize that it's God's hand, not theirs, that rules the earth. Now, of course, it's appropriate for us to love our country and work for its welfare. Please don't hear me saying anything different. But it is foolish to set our hopes on any earthly country, be it Egypt or America. Listen to Psalm 118, 8 and 9. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." So this is the first part of our passage, the first reason why we should turn to the Lord as his people and not to the world in troubled times. It's because God can and will sovereignly judge this world. But there's a second reason, and it's our second point. The second reason is because God will graciously save the world. God will graciously save the world. The Israelites were tempted at this time to look to Egypt instead of to the Lord for salvation. But Isaiah's message guards them against doing this, not only by telling them that Egypt will fall, but also by telling them that one day those very Egyptians that you're tempted to look to for salvation will themselves turn to the Lord for salvation, your Lord and your God. And Isaiah describes this coming day of Egypt's salvation in five parts, and you can see each one of these parts is introduced by the phrase "in that day." So let's look at these one by one. First, Egypt will be humbled by God's hand. We see this in verses 16 and 17. The Egyptians are portrayed there trembling in terror because of the judgments of the Lord. Their fear is portrayed here like the fear of a woman who is threatened by a strong warrior and who knows that she lacks the strength to overcome him as his hand is lifted up to strike her. In a similar way here, the Egyptians are portrayed, all of them, afraid before the uplifted hand of the Lord in judgment. Verse 16, in that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Verse 17 tells us that even the very mention of the name of the land of Judah will be a terror to them, but it's clear that this is not because of the power of the Jews. It's because of the hand of the Lord of hosts, the counsel of the Lord of hosts. They fear the mention of Judah because they know about Judah's God. It's God whom they fear. And therefore, the land of Judah becomes a terror to them as well. Now, what is perhaps surprising to us is that this terror is the first part of God's work of salvation for the Egyptians. Do you notice that? Their salvation begins with them humbled by God's hand, terrified by the reality of God's judgment. Salvation begins by a sense of their great need for salvation. And that's often the case for us too as individuals, isn't it? Often the beginning of God's work of salvation in our lives is that he shatters our sense of complacency, he breaks our strength, and he makes us realize how desperately we need his mercy. That's the first step here. Egypt is humbled by the hand of the Lord. But then the second part of their salvation is described in verse 18. As we see, Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. It says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Now, verse 18 is difficult to interpret. The problem is not in finding possible interpretations of what this means. More so, it's a problem of nailing down the correct interpretation. We can debate, why is the number five given, these five cities? We can debate, is the city of destruction one of the five, or is it a sixth in addition to the five? And these things are debatable, and it would take far too long to try to resolve these debates today. For now, I simply want to encourage you to notice that a significant number of Egyptians are described here, a number at least corresponding to the occupants of five cities, as calling upon the name of the Lord. It says they will speak the language of Canaan, surely meaning that they are going to call upon the Lord. They're going to speak of him as their God, as the inhabitants of Canaan did in those days. In fact, speaking the language of Canaan is closely tied to what it says next, that they will swear by the Lord of hosts, or perhaps even swear to the Lord of hosts. They are going to acknowledge him as God, and perhaps, I think likely even, swear allegiance to him as God. Just as the Lord says in Isaiah 45, 23, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. The Egyptians in verse 18 are calling on the Lord as God then. But then we come to the third part of their salvation, where the Egyptians are described as knowing the Lord as their God. Verses 19 through 22 are the longest of these sections, and they give us a portrait of the Egyptians, in which they're painted, as it were, in Israelite clothing. Though this is a description of the Egyptians, it sounds like a description of the Israelites. And I want to help you see why that's the case. First, think about their land. It says that in the day of the Lord's salvation, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst, in the heart of the land, but there will also be a pillar or a monument to the Lord at the border of the land. This is signifying the whole land of Egypt belongs to God, as the land of Canaan did. And then in verse 20, there's an echo, not just of the land of Canaan, but of the days of the judges. If you know the book of Judges, you know that it has this cycle where again and again, the Israelites in the promised land are oppressed because of their sins. They cry out to God and he sends them a deliverer. Do you see the echoes of that cycle here in verse 20? As the Lord says of Egypt, that this pillar will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Now you and I can understand clearly that this savior and mighty one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one sent to be the savior, not just of Israel, but of the world. He's the savior for Egyptians as well as for Israelites. And God announces here through his prophet that one day God will send Christ, the savior, to deliver the Egyptians from all their oppressors, not just earthly and political oppressors, but even from the oppression of sin and Satan and death. God will be the deliverer of the Egyptians through Christ. And by this deliverance, God will make himself known and they will know him. Verse 21 is the language of a covenantal relationship, an intimate knowledge between God and these Egyptians. As it says, then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And as those who know the Lord, what will they do? They will worship him. They will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And what about discipline? The Egyptians will receive that as well. Scripture teaches us that the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and every son whom he receives. The Lord often disciplined Israel as he was doing in the days of Isaiah. But in verse 22, we see him lovingly, constructively disciplining Egypt. It says, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. Do you see this? This is Egypt in Israelite clothing. This is Egypt knowing the Lord, like the Israelites, in their worship, in their prayers, in their deliverance, in their discipline. Now, as the Old Testament prophets often did, Isaiah describes the effects of the gospel, the effects of Christ's kingdom, in terms of Old Testament institutions that his original hearers would have understood. But we find the focus of this message not in the details of altars and sacrifices, but in the overall picture that they present. A day is coming, the day of Christ, when the Egyptians will be sent a savior, and through him they will know the Lord as their God, just like the Israelites had. And that brings us to the fourth part of this picture of Egypt's coming salvation. Fourth, it tells us that Egypt will be reconciled with their enemies in submission to God. In Isaiah's day, the Egyptians and the Assyrians were locked in a long battle for supremacy. You should think of the rivalry between the United States and the Soviets in the Cold War. It was that kind of a situation. Even when they weren't actively fighting, they were always enemies. But Isaiah foresees a day when there will be an open highway between Egypt and Assyria, when people will pass from one to the other as easily as you can drive to Nebraska on I-80. It says, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Warring nations don't build highways, they build walls. The bitter war between Egypt and Assyria, we're told here, will be ended by God as they will both serve the Lord side by side. It's a picture of the way that in the church, every barrier is broken down. As we submit together to Christ, we are reconciled to one another. Even ancient hostilities between warring nations are laid aside, broken down by the gospel. And then the fifth part of this description of Egypt's salvation is that the Egyptians will be one with Israel as God's people. as shocking as the relationship between Egypt and Assyria is in verse 23, the relationship between Egypt, Assyria, and Israel in verses 24 and 25 is far more shocking. Isaiah foresees a day when the blessing of salvation will spread from Israel to these other nations. This is exactly what God has now done as Christ came in Israel and the gospel has gone forth to the world. And the Lord portrays here a situation where all three, people who lived in Egypt, people who live in what was then Assyria, people from all these places are going to be gathered together and equally the people of God. Listen to verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, listen to this, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Usually in the Old Testament, terms like my people, the work of my hands, and my inheritance are all reserved for Israel alone. But Isaiah foresees a day here, the day of the gospel of Christ, when Egyptians and Assyrians will be as much God's people as Israelites. They will in fact be one flock under one shepherd, so that whether you're Egyptian, Assyrian, or Israelite, the same terms can be applied to you. If you're a believer in Christ, God will say to you, you are my people. We need to understand this clearly in a day when many refer exclusively still to this day to the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, as God's people. Here, clearly, the prophet foresees a day that has come now in Christ, when not just Israelites, but every believer in Christ will be equally part of the covenant people of God. Now, out of all of these details, there are more details we didn't consider, but out of these details, a clear overall picture emerges. What is it? The picture is that one day the Egyptians are going to turn to the Lord for salvation, as the Israelites always should have done and sometimes did. And this is a picture that has now been fulfilled. Have you ever met an Egyptian Christian? I have met at least three that I can think of. Egyptians today have been brought in to the people of God. What Isaiah promised has now been fulfilled. And so what Isaiah is saying to the Israelites who were tempted to trust in Egypt rather than the Lord is to say, one day those very Egyptians are going to be looking to the Lord for their salvation. And since that's the case, why in the world would you turn from the Lord to them for salvation? The same kinds of questions can be posed to Christians today. There are people all over the world today fleeing from the world and its futility to find salvation in Christ as the gospel is preached around the globe. There are neighbors of ours in our own land who today are sensing and discovering their helplessness, their weakness, the futility and emptiness of the world and all its power and pleasures, and they are turning to Christ. If they are turning away from the world, why would you, Christian, turn back to the world? Why would you look away from Christ and look to the world for salvation? Well, we've seen then two reasons why we shouldn't turn back to the world: because God will sovereignly judge the world, and because God will graciously save the world. But then thirdly, finally, and more briefly, we can see a third reason, and it is this: don't turn back to the world because the Lord has exposed the weakness of the world. The Lord has exposed the weakness of the world. It is often true that we struggle to believe God's word instead of putting our trust in the world because the world seems so solid and strong. And God's word seems so flimsy and ephemeral. Why should we believe what God says when what we see looks very different? When Egypt still looks very powerful as it did in Isaiah's day, why should we believe God's word that says one day Egypt is going to be judged and then turn to the Lord for salvation? Well, to confirm the message of those long-term promises in chapter 19, God gives his people a sign to watch for in chapter 20. That's what's going on here in chapter 20. There is a short-term sign given to confirm the long-term promises of chapter 19. And as we look at chapter 20, we can look briefly at the situation here, the sign that's given, and the significance of the sign. The situation foreign to us will be familiar to Isaiah's original hearers. It had to do with clashes between the Assyrians and the Philistine city of Ashdod. Now, a little bit of history here that will help you to understand. Around the year 713 BC, the Egyptians successfully stirred up the people of Ashdod to rebel against the Assyrians. Ashdod listened to Egypt and rebelled against Assyria. Now, about 3 years later, during 711 BC, this rebellion led to the complete fall of Ashdod at the hands of the Assyrians. Ashdod, through Egyptian influence, wound up destroyed. That's the situation that's going on, as during those same 3 years, God has Isaiah act out a visible sign of things to come. What's the sign? Well, for 3 years, Isaiah is commanded to go about like a captive, naked and barefoot. Verse 2, the Lord says to Isaiah, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. This was a startling sign. It was supposed to be shocking. It was supposed to shock God's people out of their complacency and make them ask, "What is Isaiah doing and why is he doing it?" But the why is surprising. He's not acting out the fall of Ashdod. That's what people might have thought. He's acting out that Ashdod is going to fall, as in fact it did. But it's not about Ashdod. It's about Egypt. In verse 3, the Lord says, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." Remember, at this time, as I mentioned, I think last week, Egypt and Ethiopia were in an alliance together. So both are really referring to Egypt. God is saying here that Egypt will be defeated by Assyria. And this is not referring, most likely, to the long-range fall of Egypt prophesied in chapter 19, which the Assyrians never achieved, but to a shorter-range defeat of the Egyptian army that would happen in 701 BC at the Battle of El Tekka. That's about 10 years after the Lord delivers this word. So what is happening? The Lord is telling his people through this sign that Isaiah is acting out that very soon, in fact, it would turn out within 10 years, you will see those Egyptians in whom you're tempted to trust led away as captives from the battle, naked and barefoot in utter defeat. That's the sign. And so what is the significance? What is the point of this for God's people? It is to teach God's people not to put their trust in those Egyptians whom they will soon see led away in chains. Speaking of the people of Israel, beginning in verse 5, the Lord says, "Then, when they see this, they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory." And he says, "The inhabitant of this territory," meaning the land of Israel, "will say in that day, 'Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?'" You see, God is announcing that he's about to confirm his long-term prophecy of Egypt's fall with a short-term revelation of Egypt's weakness. He's going to strip Egypt naked in the short term to show God's people that they shouldn't put their trust in Egypt for the long term. Now, God has done this kind of thing again and again in history. He's again and again put mighty nations to shame. Not just Egypt, but every empire after Egypt up to this time has fallen. Mighty nations have been put to shame. Proud armies have been stripped and led away by their conquerors. There have been mighty economies and mighty armies that have failed again and again in history. And what has God been doing in this? He's been showing his people in the midst of this world. It's folly to put your trust in these people. It's folly to put your trust in these powers. Don't turn to the world in times of trouble. Turn to the Lord. As we conclude, let me simply ask you to consider then, What plays the role of Egypt for you today? In what worldly power, in what worldly pleasure, in what worldly prosperity or politician are you tempted to put your hope? Where are you tempted, facing troubled times, to put your trust not in the Lord, but in the world? The answer to that question could be different for all of us, but if you examine your heart, you will find, as I do, there are answers to that question. There are things in the world that in times of trouble, I am tempted to run to. Take Isaiah's message to heart today and apply it to that temptation. Why would you go back to the world from which you've been saved instead of running to the God by whom you've been saved? God will judge the world. God is the only Savior of the world. God has exposed the weakness of the world. You are able to see with the wisdom of God's word today that if you hope in the world, you will be put to shame. The world can't save you. But God's word offers you this promise in Romans 10, 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Egyptian or Israelite, American or Iranian, Russian or Chinese, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have freed us from the world through Jesus Christ, and that again and again, you free us from the world. You come to us when we're all wrapped up in this world, when we're putting our trust wrongly in this world, when we're anxious because of what is going on in the world, you come to us. And again, you set us free by your word. Lord, free us today from the world. If there are any here who have never yet come to you, let them come to you for the first time. And for the many who are here today, who have come to you but are tempted to turn back and put their trust in the world, set them free again. Set us free, Lord. Help us to see the emptiness of this world and all its offers of strength and security so that we would turn to you and be saved. Lord, in this knowledge, free us. Free us not only from judgment, but from fear, from anxiety, from foolishness, from corruption, from sin. Free us from the world, Lord, and turn us to you again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.